Several times in the account of Exodus, God tells Pharaoh why he's focusing his overwhelming power on him. And you can't read through that account without almost feeling bad for Pharaoh. I mean, he clearly is a major target of God there. And what God is doing is largely addressing the false deities of that era. And he was the chief one. Pharaoh was seen as a deity or a god. He says to him over and over that he's doing this, or he will do this, whether it's bringing a plague or removing one. He says that you may know that the earth is mine. That you may know that the earth is mine. This is the message he wanted to get across to Pharaoh and everybody who reads those accounts of the Exodus ever since. God owns the earth. He owns everything in it, and he owns everything that is made from it. We tend to forget that in this day and age, even amongst members of the church and those who read the scriptures and see that God gave dominion over it to the beasts of the field, the animals, and so on. We'll read that scripture in a moment. But many times after that, he says he still owns it. Dominion in that respect is not given to us as ownership, but given to us as stewardship. And there's a big difference between the two. God expects this to inspire honor and obedience toward him in those who understand that he owns everything. I'll just give you a few references here, then we'll turn to Deuteronomy 8. This is Deuteronomy 10 and verse 14. Moses is inspired to write, "Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord, your God. Also, the earth with all that is in it." So it's not just this planet, but everything in his physical creation. You can add to that his spiritual creation as well. Every created thing, whether seen or unseen, belong to God. He owns it. In Job 41 and verse 11, where the Logos there is talking to Job, he told Job that everything under heaven is mine, belongs to him. And again, this is well after the dominion given to the humanity. In Haggai chapter 2 and verse 8, he is inspired to write about silver and gold, which is kind of the basis of all we place our currency on. The exchange rates of silver and gold and others are the most used to represent our currency. He says that all of the silver and all of the gold belong to him. You know, it doesn't matter what you do to melt it down or purify it, cure it, put it into a gold bar and stick it in a sock in your underwear drawer to keep. It doesn't matter where it's put, Fort Knox or some exchange bank in New York or whatever. It doesn't matter. It still belongs to him. He owns it. Humanity has a hard time grasping that concept. In Psalm 24, verse 1, God inspired David to write, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein." That includes us. It includes every human being ever made from this planet, from the dirt and soil of the earth, by him. Most people, I hear this all the time from people, "This is my life, I'm going to live it the way I want to." No, it's not your life. God gave it to you. He owns you. Now, he's letting you make your choices, free moral agency. He's got a plan going on. But we, especially his people, need to remember he owns us. He owns everything we are. He owns everything we do. Belongs to him. This is, again, easy for humans to overlook. Israel struggled with this as well. Deuteronomy chapter 8. I said we would turn there. Deuteronomy 8. We'll read verses 11 through 18. It's a warning to them, but also to us, about what can happen to us when we start getting a little uppity, when we start getting a little, like, we own all this. This is my house. This is my car. Look how much money I've got in the bank. Look at what I can do with the things that are around me. I even I heard a joke years ago where some scientist was talking to God and saying, "You know, this is not so tough. We could make human beings. We could do all the kind of stuff that you've done." And God says, "Okay, go ahead." And he says, "Well, okay, well, let me take this pile of dirt." And then God says, "No, get your own dirt." Kind of a funny little joke there, but it's not a joke in God's eyes. It establishes our relationship between who we are, why we were made, and his eternal purposes and who he is. Deuteronomy 8, let's begin reading in verse 11, we'll read through verse 18. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commands, or his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water out for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you to do you good in the end. We discussed this a few weeks ago during the Holy Days, that this time of them being in the wilderness, that 40-year period, was preparing them. They had to grow in character to receive the land and work the land that God wanted them to inherit. And all of this was testing them to help them, so they could humble them. Verse 17, then you say in your heart, my power, and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. Verse 18, and you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is to this day. So all of our wages, all of our salaries, what we earn, whether weekly or every other week or monthly, however it is that you are paid, or whether you own your own business and create, as you in your own mindset, your own value, your own profit off of the land or whatever it is you use in his creation, all of our income, all of that belongs to God. He rightfully owns all we make and all the energy and effort that we expend to make it. But he is in no way selfish. Okay, he's not taking this from us. Rather, the reverse is happening. Humanity is taking it from him without acknowledging his purpose and his plan or wanting in the least to be involved with what he's doing. Every loving father wants to share what he has with his children, but he knows that proper ownership on their part requires their involvement. They won't treasure it otherwise. If they had to work, for instance, to buy a car when they were 18 or something, and they had to earn $10,000, $12,000, $15,000 to buy a car, relating to all the work and the effort they put into earning that money, they will appreciate that car more than if you as a father just handed them one. They wouldn't value it as much. And fathers see that they're more concerned with the character of their child than possessions that their children have. And this is God's purpose as well. His children's contributions to their own wealth and their own inheritance teaches them to respect it. So as they contribute to this earth, as they learn to work with it, respect it, and build it up, beautify it, add to it, then they will, when they receive it as an inheritance, they'll appreciate it more. For this reason, God has granted humanity dominion over this earth. And let's read that. This is Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, we'll read verses 26 through 30. This is kind of, in our society, is seen almost in reverse here. Almost no one acknowledges today in any of the leadership institutions of man, whether it's academia or business or government, that the earth is here for man, not the reverse. Many, especially woke environmentalists, are trying to convince everybody that we serve the earth, that the earth gives us life, and that we need to kowtow to the earth, worship and serve the earth. Worship means serve or bow to. And it's actually, God wants it to be completely reversed. He doesn't care as much about this planet as he does about his children on this planet and what he's doing with them to build character and so on. He wants them to respect his creation, but not serve it like we would worship a pagan god. And we'll talk about that in a moment. If you're watching it and keeping track of what's going on in academic and scientific circles, you'll see some of this. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 30. And God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is something an environmentalist would not accept today, and would even call it in respect to how man has treated the planet, which is shamefully, I would agree with that, would subdue men under the servitude of the planet. And it's not the way God wanted this. Verse 29, and God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food, and also every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life. I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. He says then in verse 31 that it's good. It's all good. The way I made it, it will accomplish what I want it to accomplish for me. And that has to do with recreating himself in humanity. That's the bigger purpose here. And the earth is designed to do that. That's not recognized today, though. In fact, some of these references to animals, there are a lot of environmentalists those who have vegan diets and so on who believe you shouldn't even eat animals. You shouldn't kill anything. Mankind should not have to kill anything to eat. I saw an interesting interaction from a popular television show called Yellowstone. Has anyone watched Yellowstone? Kevin Costner. I haven't actually watched the show. I watched clips of it on YouTube Shorts. But there's an environmentalist veganist who's actually protesting on his property that he's growing. He has a cattle ranch, and that he's killing helpless animals, murdering. She called it murdering animals. He said to her, let me ask you something. Have you ever plowed a field to plant whatever it is you eat, the plants and minerals? He said, you kill everything. You kill everything. Mice, frogs, voles, gophers, everything in the field dies when you plow it. And then you plant whatever it is you eat, and you think you're doing a good thing by not killing anything because you're planting something that's a vegetable to eat. And he said, I guess the real issue is here is how cute an animal has to be before you decide it needs to be protected or preserved. Some of their positions in that respect, they're very undefendable, I should say. As I said earlier, our wages, our profit, our income all belong to God. He rightfully owns all that we make and all the energy and effort that we use to expend it. That's what these verses are telling us. Now, he's given us stewardship over the earth, but not ownership. We cannot circumvent his rules, his perspective, his plan, his design to do all those things, to earn our wages, to make a profit, to make an income. When we do that, we disrespect him and his purpose. God retains possession of the planet. He's read that throughout the scriptures, and he does so for his purpose. I mentioned an environmentalist earlier. Evolutionists as well reject this concept, obviously because they do not believe in a God, an overarching, overruling deity that intelligently designed the creation. But lately, and I don't know if you've noticed this, if you keep up in these discussions academically and otherwise, the environmentalists are losing the argument between random chance, which is evolution, and intelligent design. I mean, as Paul mentioned in Romans 1 and verse 20, and all through that section, he says you can't look around, see the order and the structure and the design and the laws that work within creation and deny the existence of a creator. It's silly, it's foolish, and it leads nowhere. They're starting to recognize that. They have no argument. The argument, by the way, against someone who believes in evolution is not about science and the intricate details of how short or long birds' beaks are. What needs to be done is look at it from a standpoint of probability. There are only two options. One is arguing evolution, which is random chance. That all this stuff just happened to come together. All of the intricate details, all of the things that are two eyes, are two ears, all of these things just happened to be mutations over a period of a billion years in some form or form of, or another, and they argue it all the way with iteration. Well, somebody who knows anything about math and probability looks at that and says, that's an incredibly weak argument. I mean, there's a scientist in Washington University, outside of the city of Washington, George Washington University, who says that the chance or the likelihood of life itself coming together all by itself, just random chance, is like one in 10 to the 118th power. In probability, do you know what null is? Null means impossible. It's an impossibility. Null is 1 in 10 to the 50th power. That's like twice impossible. And they're starting to recognize that random chance is not an argument anymore. So they're coming up with something else now, and it's nothing new. They realize that the logic in the case for a creator is pretty sound. So the godless arrogant, I could define them earlier as woke environmentalists or woke evolutionists, they're doubling down with an old pagan concept that the earth itself is a sentient God being. The earth itself, the globe, is sentient. I mean, it thinks, it reasons, it judges. It's a being, a God being, small g. And are attempting to compel all humanity to subjugate themselves to this God being. She is a female deity. That's where we get terms like Mother Earth or Mother Nature. And her name is Gaia, G-A-I-A. They have a website, it's gaia.com, that I'd like to read a quote from for you. Quote, quite simply, Gaia is life. She is all, the very soul of the earth. She is a goddess who, by all accounts, inhabits the planet, offering life and nourishment to all her children. In the ancient civilization, she was revered as mother, nurturer, and giver of life. Now, that's not just ancient mythology. Let me continue on with this quote. Quote, in 1970, chemist James Lovelock and his research partner, Lynn Margulis, the wife of Carl Sagan at the time. Do you remember who Carl Sagan was? Yeah. He did the series on the cosmos. He had a really unique way of saying the word billions and billions in the cosmos. All right, I digress. Back to the quote. In 1970, chemist James Lovelock and his research partner, Lynn Margulis, the wife of Carl Sagan at the time, proposed that the earth is a living being, self-regulating the elements to sustain life on it. This revolutionary hypothesis, that's a scientific term, was seen as heretical, but has since been accepted as fact. A theory no longer, rather a hypothesis. Continuing with the quote, their work suggested that in the earth, chemicals all talk to one another to protect life on the planet. All elements work in perfect harmony to ensure life on Earth is sustained. The stability of life and its consistent ability to self-regulate and protect Earth's creatures connotes a universe much more intelligent than previously imagined. Gaia theory taught that a sophisticatedly aware universe is regulating these many facets to protect and preserve life on the planet. Far beyond the mythological Gaia, the name has come to represent an all-loving, nurturing, and intelligent cosmic force which oversees life on Earth. The goddess traditions have worked tirelessly to resurrect the ancient teachings of the Great Mother and ensure her presence as a force of love on the planet. More than saving the planet or participating in Earth Day celebrations, we can treat every day like a ceremony. To be in a sincere, connected relationship with Gaia, we must acknowledge her sundry gifts and be open to receive her wisdom. Unquote. You see this blending of ancient pagan concepts now being brought into science? It's one of the reasons I have when I hear the word science, that this is scientific fact, this is scientifically proven, I want to dig into it. I want to understand the methodology, because too often that term is labeled. They're just used as a label and affixed to something, and it's not really science. This isn't science. This is completely made up, and we should see it as such. Now, leaders in this group are working to convince humanity that we are a ward of the planet. And God's intent is quite the opposite, as we will see and have seen already. But I just wanted to read that, brethren, so that you could be careful. If you're participating in any environmentalist groups because you care for the planet and want to see it cleaned up and protected and preserved, that's fine. But be careful what group you're in and be careful what their ideology is. God's people will know that he gave humanity stewardship over the earth so that we can fulfill his purpose for humanity. To prosper with the resources he gives us is something he wants us to do. He wants us to add to the beauty of the earth and its value. But our work within his creation is conditional. And it's from the scriptures very obviously conditional. He requires that we honor him and his will first. We see that throughout the scriptures, and we see that specifically in one tenet, which is part of United Church of God's fundamental beliefs. For this reason, so that he could accomplish this purpose and involve us in his purpose, he instituted tithing. Tithing. Why are those who tithe blessed beyond measure? Why do those who neglect tithing suffer financial hardship and misery? Those who believe in the Creator understand how tithing is an acknowledgement of God's dominion on their part and as a faithful authentication of our desire to be involved. A faithful authentication of our desire to be involved in his purpose. His offspring, God's offspring, mean more to him than this planet. Though both are his, he has a bigger purpose than just the earth and the water that is on this planet. Today I'd like to address God's universal law of tithing. And again, I do this well in advance of, I should have done this well in advance of the coming year, but at least in advance of God's holy days, because it's significant that we understand all the aspects of tithing and understand how to apply it. Let's go to Genesis chapter 14 here and see where the word tithing is first used and in the setting that it is used. Genesis 14, verses 17 through 20. This is the example of Abram when he had heard that his brother was taken captive by the kings of the east, Chedorlaomer and the others. And he armed his servants and then went after them. Verses 17 through 20 is what happened when he came back. God gave him the victory, and he honors God in this way. Verse 17, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva," that is the king's valley, "after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High." This is God's priesthood at the time, and we understand this, and we'll read more about this. This is the Logos of the Godhead who eventually became Jesus the Christ, and that's why the same ministry continues to this day. Verse 19, "And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he," Abram, "gave him," Melchizedek, "a tithe of all." It's the first time, again, that the word tithe is mentioned in the scriptures. And it's describing a very significant act on the part of Abram. The word used here as translated tithe is translated from the Hebrew word ma'aser, M-A-A-S-E-R, ma'aser, and it means tenth, or to take a tenth, or to give a tenth, especially in a religious perspective. Again, it's a very significant act on the part of Abram in two ways. In presenting the tenth of all the spoils of victory to Melchizedek, he shows this is how God is honored. One-tenth of his spoils, one-tenth of his increase in taking the kings of the east is now offered to Melchizedek as an offering. And he also validates the exclusive godly authority of Melchizedek's priesthood as the representative of God Most High. Now, when he does this, and he gives a tenth to all, it establishes a pattern that we see throughout the scriptures. The next case, though, the word is used is in Genesis 28. Let's go there. Genesis 28, verses 18 through 22. That's a reference here to Jacob. And after Jacob has his dream, and he makes this commitment to God. And look how he frames this. Verse 18 of Genesis 28. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had placed at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And the stone which I have set up as a pillar shall be God's house. And all of that you shall give me, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. A tenth is the word ma'aser, or a tithe. Jacob understood that in a relationship with him and God, that the wealth of the land that he would be receiving or working to develop over time, that God needs to be honored first as owner of all, and that a tenth needed to go to him right up front, the first tenth. He understood that God would prosper him, but only under his submission to God's will. I wanted to point these out specifically because some people say that tithing is a concept that came together at the Mount Sinai, but these were well in advance of Mount Sinai. So let's go to Leviticus 27 now and see the specific instruction that was given to Israel. Much like the Sabbath, this way of honoring God was already in place. They were simply reinstituting it in their relationship with him. Leviticus 27, where we read verses 30 through 32. Leviticus 27 and verse 30. And all the tithe, or the tenth of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. Israel was very much an agrarian society, so it was all based upon the growth of the land and so on. And from that, we glean elements that help us to understand how to apply this honoring system and the system of involving ourselves in God's work in this day and age. Verse 31, if a man wants to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add one-fifth to it. This is not what people think it is, that you think you can use your second tithe or your first tithe as long as you pay it back. No, they're bringing a tithe of their produce to the priesthood. We'll see that in a moment. But if they want to buy it, because the priesthood would sell some of that for their own purposes, but it was for their building up of taking care of the temple, their own personal lives, taking care of their families, and so on, that if you wanted to buy some of your produce, you would have to add one-fifth to it, whatever the price is that is set by the priest. If you look early in the chapter here in Leviticus 27 and read through those, a similar principle is there and applied, where the priest set a value on something, and then everything is based upon the priest's value of it. So you're still giving your tenth, but if you want to buy some of that back from the priest, you needed to add a fifth to it. This is by no means opening up your second tithe reserves or your third tithe reserves or even your first tithe to you using it with an interest charge. Back to 31 then. If a man wants to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add one-fifth to it. And concerning the tithe of the herd or flock of whatever passes under the rod, the tenth shall be holy to the Lord. He shall not inquire whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. If he exchanges it at all, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. So once something becomes holy, received by God and established by God for accomplishing his purpose, he sets it apart for a specific purpose. It becomes holy and needs to be treated as such. The tithe that you are paying and the tithe that you are saving, the second tithe, we'll cover that towards the end of the message. And if you are saving third tithe, they are holy. They are holy. God has standards for how that is used, how you approach that, how you see it, how you understand it. And as you pay it, to understand that it is holy, it's set apart by God. The first tenth belongs to God of everything, of all of our increase, everything that we earn. We do not give it. We often slip in the language to describe the tithe as something we give God. We don't give it. We owe it by his standard and design. It is paid on our increase. So the value we add and extract from God's creation, the first tenth belongs to Him. Now, we'll all do that in different ways depending on our skill, our training, our hard work, and so on. I've used this example before, but if two individuals are growing the exact same size oak tree, one guy, based upon his skills and ability, cuts it down and turns it into firewood and sells it for a certain price per pound or the pallet he is selling it, he'll make money off that. He would pay tithe on that. If the other guy cuts that tree down, but he's a skilled carpenter and decides he's going to make a series of beautiful dining room tables and buffets and chairs and so on, and sells that for 10 times the value of the one who sold it for firewood, he now pays a higher tithe based upon the value he added to that. Okay? But he also received more value from it in the first place based upon his skills. We all do this with God's creation, one way or the other. Everything that we earn, everything that we have is related to the earth itself. And again, everything belongs to God. So for us to use it as our own, as He wants us to, we have to acknowledge Him first. And in many ways, it's easier today to do this than it was in that agrarian economy of ancient Israel. But it is so incredibly often ignored, and for this reason, let's go to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, we'll read verses 13 through 16. This is not specifically about tithing, but there's something in the mind and heart of the people of God that want to do things by His will, and in the heart of everyone else that just doesn't care. James 4, verses 13 through 16. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a time and then vanishes away. You can say the same thing about the wealth that we have now, however we value that. Verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. When we recognize that everything belongs to God, we don't order our lives apart from his plan or purpose. We must acknowledge that he has rules for how we're supposed to be living on his planet in the bodies that he fashioned for us. And when we understand the plan of God and know why he made us, so that we are emulating him in everything that we do, that should be the first thing in our minds. Tithing is a way of acknowledging that. Again, though all things belong to God, he allows us to work with his earth, to responsibly extract its food, its minerals, its raw materials, its ores, its woods, or anything else, to work with the things that others have extracted. We can do that as well. To buy, to sell, to distribute, and to trade, he allows all that, so that we can prosper and do well. He says that in 3 John 2. John says he wishes that we would prosper and do well. But God has conditions. And that condition starts with pay him his tithe. Pay him his tenth. And then everything else he will make work out for you. That's why tithers prosper. And those who don't have serious issues in life. And there's also something that helps us understand by putting aside our valuation of wealth, we start recognizing the incredible, priceless wealth that he wants to give us in spiritual relationships and spiritual experiences in life, and growing in his understanding and his wisdom to think like he does. That's a privilege you can't put a price tag on. Or to even know to receive and value the very suffering and death of Jesus Christ as payment for our sins. And in valuing that, takes a spiritual mindset. There's no price tag you can put on that. No greater price could have been paid to redeem us from our sins. You start to begin to understand those kinds of things and understand wealth differently. As I said, it's sometimes easier today to do this. For most who work, we get a paycheck, right? You get a weekly, biweekly, monthly paycheck. It's pretty easy to take that check, take a tenth of it, and tithe off it. For others in business, for themselves, this includes all profit from items sold or services rendered after expenses. It gets a little more complicated in that respect. You may not get a steady income in a business for yourself. You may not be able to tithe on a monthly or weekly basis. It may stretch out to quarterly or even annually, depending on when your expenses are incurred. If you have a seasonal business and your expenses are all occurring in the beginning of the year, similar to an agrarian society, you'll have to wait for a harvest or the time for those expenses to actually build some income for you. And then you extract the difference between the two. Some people tithe annually in those cases, some quarterly. Some can do so more based upon the steadiness of their business, but it's unique usually to the type of business. Again, and this includes any increase that we have in life. This would include certain dividends that we get from stocks that we own and so on, certain interests that we have on bank accounts that accumulate during the year. Those are usually smaller amounts unless we've got some trillionaires in here. Capital gains and otherwise in specific situations, you have to be aware of what constitutes an increase. And the United Church of God will help any of its members understand in their specific situation how best to do that. And here's the other thing. Given increasing tax rates, more and more of our work, of what our work earns, is taken from us before we can even see it, before it even comes across our hands or goes into our bank account. It's taken away. And at huge rates. Income taxes in the United States average around 37% of most people's income. 37%. And in some countries of the world, like Norway, it's upwards higher than 57%. 57% of what they earn, of their increase, is taken from them and used at the state level or the government level before they ever even see it. Now, years ago, when the tax rates were not that high, almost everyone was tithing off the gross, but when the governments just started taking over, getting bigger and bigger and taking more and more money from people, the church made a decision decades ago, Mr. Armstrong, I think, made the decision that the option exists that you can tithe off the net, because frankly, all you ever see is the net after taxes. And when you add other taxes to that, as I mentioned, interest, dividends, and so on, it gets even worse. Again, decades ago, they made that decision as a church, and we hold that to the in application in the United Church of God today. We allow members to choose whether to tithe on the gross or the net, but it remains one of our fundamental beliefs. Let me read that for you, along with the scripture references that we will refer to today. Our fundamental belief on tithing says this: we believe in tithing as a way of honoring God with our substance and as a means of serving him in the preaching of the gospel and the care of his church, attending the festivals and helping the needy. Covers every aspect of first, second, and third tithe. And we recognize and acknowledge, first and foremost, it belongs to God. And it's not something we do optionally. Certainly, it is done voluntarily. The church doesn't police you. No one's at the home office checking your tithe records and coming to visit you if you're short based upon your salary. It's never going to happen. But we are instructed as the priesthood to instruct the brethren of this incredible principle that God wants us to honor. Let's look back at the Malachi chapter 3 here. I'm going to do a Bible study at some point, or maybe in a series of sermons on Malachi. It is there's a number of things mentioned in it, upwards of 12 to 13 dichotomies of what the priesthood in Israel were doing versus what God wanted them to do, and how they were clueless on so many different levels of what they should be doing. And one of those that's mentioned here is tithing. Malachi chapter 3, we'll read verses 8 through 10. And notice the language here. Malachi is inspired to write, "Will a man rob God, steal from him? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you?" This is the priesthood, also speaking for Israel. "In tithes and offerings," God responds. Notice that that's not just in tithes, but it's also in additional offerings to those tithes. "But you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me," God says. "Even this whole nation has robbed me. Bring all the tithes into the storehouses, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this. Test him, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." To deny God's claim on our increase from everything that belongs to him, including the work and effort we put in to create that increase, is stealing from God. Stealing from God. Such an action disregards God's dominion over his creation And it separates us from his purpose. It's that important. Tithing isn't just a matter of, you know, calculating a certain percentage and putting it in an envelope and sending it into the home office. It has more to do with why you do that, appreciating the opportunity to do that. It's an investment in the future of God's plan and all of humanity that we get to be a part of. It's a tremendous privilege, but I'm not sure that we see tithing as a privilege. I'm hoping to change that today. Let's look at Nehemiah chapter 10 here. Nehemiah chapter 10, we'll read verses 35 through 39. Just before the book of Esther and after the book of Ezra, Nehemiah 10, we'll read verses 35 through 39. Nehemiah 10, verse 35. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and all the first fruits of all fruit of all trees year by year to the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord was where his work was being done, where his ministers were, that priesthood of Melchizedek had kind of dissolved itself into the priesthood of Levi at the time, but it was all being practiced the same way. They were being given the tithe to do the work of God at the temple, the house of God. Verse 36, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and flocks to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God. This is when God went through on the night of the Passover and killed all the firstborn of Egypt, animals and humans as well, God said, because I have done this, you need to consecrate the firstborn that breaks open the womb. Now, with humans, that means a representative value of something else. Obviously, he wouldn't kill them, but animals and so on were offered in sacrifice to God or given to the priesthood as a constant reminder of what was done for them. Verse 37, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil to the priests, to the storerooms, as mentioned in Malachi, of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all our farming communities. This is a very agrarian society. So the tithes were given to the Levites, those who were serving in the house of God, in the temple of God, and serving Israel in that respect as well. Verse 38, and the priests, the descendant of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes. And the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the storehouse of our God, to the room of the storehouse. The Levites also paid a tenth off of the tenth that they were given. Again, the practice needs to be practiced at every level. Verse 39, for the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine, and the oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our God. When we do not tithe, as God instructs us to do, to support the household of God, we are neglecting the house of God. We're neglecting his house. We're neglecting his purpose and his work on the earth. God gives his tithes to the priests doing those his work. That's to whom we pay God's tithe to. Again, all of God's laws are for our own good. He does not need our tithes, all right? He owns everything anyway. What he really wants for us is the blessing to be his children, to work within his family and accomplish the family job, the family mission. He wants us to be involved in his work, and his design is for the creation, his purpose for growing his family. Refusal to tithe is an open disregard for God's dominion, his work, and his plan for his creation. Embracing it is for the privilege. Embracing tithing is a privilege and a great blessing. I'll just give you this reference in John 8 and verse 39. Because Abram was the one that, at least in terms of how it was practiced in the scriptures as we see it, the first one that gave tithes to Melchizedek, Christ says that spiritually converted minds will do the works of Abraham, which is what we should be doing. The scripture I wanted you to turn to now, though, to see how this transfers over to the New Testament, is Matthew 23. Matthew 23 and verse 23. which we have touched on here in a number of different contexts. In this one, with respect to tithing, we can see how Christ affirms tithing into the New Testament. It remains a current obligation. Matthew 23:23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These," referencing to tithing, "these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." I'm sorry, "these," the weightier matters, "you ought to have done," which they were not doing, "without leaving the others undone," which is a reference to the tithes of anise, mint, and cumin. He's saying here that we need to tithe. Now, we don't do that to the exclusion of growing in godly character, loving mercy, applying and using God's law justly, walking with God in faith. All those matter more, but there's something to be learned and understood in the process of paying tithe that we need to acknowledge. We see here again, this is Numbers 18. Let's go back to Numbers. Chapter 18, we'll read verses 21 through 26. That God gives his tithe, remember it's his, that we are paying, that we owe him, he gives it to his priesthood. It's very clear here. Numbers 18, we'll read verses 21 through 26. He says, "Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Hereafter, the children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear sin and die, but the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that among the children of Israel they should have no inheritance. For the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore I have said to them, among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance." Typically they did not own lands and develop them and become wealthy from them. Verse 25, "And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak thus to the Levites, and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them as your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord, a tenth of the tithe." So they were also involved in the process of a tenth of their income going to the work of God. And it is incumbent upon those who would place themselves under God's dominion and who would support his work on earth to find the house of the Lord. We should know to whom we should be paying God's tithe to, and it's those who are doing his work, those who serve in the house of the Lord, those who do what he wants them to do and are working alongside him in his plan. Who's doing that work today? Again, the example of Abraham in Genesis 14 knew that Melchizedek was doing that work. Well, we recognize that that Melchizedek ministry, because Melchizedek was the Logos who became the Christ, transfers over to those who are serving as ministers of Jesus Christ in this age. Look at the Hebrews here. Hebrews 19, we'll read verses from verse 19 through chapter 7 and verse 12. I wish there was more of this, but Paul had to cut short his description, his discussion about Melchizedek, because he could tell that those who were reading and listening were not understanding. Again, Hebrews 6, verse 19, through Hebrews 7 and verse 12. "In this hope, we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." The Melchizedek priesthood, to whom Abraham offered his tithes, now extends to the priesthood of Jesus Christ. "For this is verse 1 of chapter 7 now, "for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being first translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, neither having a beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." This is not describing a physical human being. No beginning, no end, no father, no mother. This is something spiritual, someone spiritual. Verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. We all descend from Abraham, but some are selected by God to be ministers, servants to God's people in this age. God's people need to recognize who those people are and make sure that their tithe, God's tithe, I should say, that they have in their hands goes to them. Verse 6, but he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes and paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need is there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? It's a reference again to Jesus Christ. Verse 12, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law in respect to whom the tithe goes. Again, Abraham acknowledged Melchizedek, the Logos, as God's ministry at the time. The recipient of God's tithe in the new covenant remain for those who serve in his house. Formerly the priesthood of Melchizedek, now the priesthood of Jesus Christ, who was Melchizedek and became Jesus the Christ. That is to whom the tithe goes to in this age, those who are doing his work. Now, what is God's work? I'll just give you a few references here. Well, you see this on the United Church of God seal, preaching the gospel and preparing God's people. Mark 16 and verse 15 touches on that. Mark 1 verses 14 through 15, the same gospel message of the kingdom of God that Jesus Christ himself preached. The good news of the coming kingdom of God is to be preached by the church. It doesn't matter how effective we are in doing it. We try to be as effective as we can be. And it doesn't really matter who responds. We can't measure how effective we are with that message based upon who responds to it. It has more to do with how clear the message is and the effort that we make sincerely in getting that message out, preaching the gospel. Secondarily, the priesthood of Jesus Christ will be preparing God's people to be ready to receive him at his return. John 21, verses 15 through 17. John 21, 15 through 17. Also 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. And lastly, Revelation 19 and verse 7. Who would be being taught by the ministry of Jesus Christ? Those who are called by God, those who are chosen by God, and those who are learning to be loyal to God as the bride of Jesus Christ. Let's finish here in 1 Corinthians 9. Actually, let's finish this section on first tithe in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 7 through 14. The church is to support the work of God's ministry, and Paul touches on this here. He doesn't have to reiterate. I hear this all the time. We only keep the commandments that are repeated in the New Testament. Really? Why does that page in between Malachi and Matthew, why is that so powerful? What eliminates three-quarters of the Bible, and now we only focus on what is towards the end of it? I mean, you can't even understand what the New Testament is talking about and genealogies and so on unless you go back and study the first part. And it's not part. They're all one. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 7 through 14. Whoever goes to war at his own expense. He's talking here about the ministry and how the ministry does a work, and like the ox that treads out the grain should not be muzzled. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? He's potentially dealing with individuals here that because he and Barnabas didn't take payment because they were Gentile churches, not familiar with tithing. Rather than push them over the edge or make them offended by something that they were claiming from scriptures, until they were ready to receive it, he would not demand that they could receive from this. But he's making a point, a case in point here biblically, that the ministry of God should be paid. And we see the same thing today. There's many people who will stand up and say they should not be. Well, that flies in the face of what he's teaching here. Verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen that God is concerned about? No. It's a principle that we need to understand. And those who tithe understand this. Verse 10, or does he say it altogether for our sake? For our sakes, no doubt, that this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of this hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your spiritual things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. The church is to support the work of God's ministry. And for those who are honoring God in tithing and understanding what his work is in this day and age, they will know who to forward that tithe to. I wanted to touch lastly here on second and third tithe. Once the first tithe principle is understood, it's easier to understand and apply the second and third tithe principles. Go to Deuteronomy 14 here. Deuteronomy 14, we'll read verses 22 through 27, and then verses 28 and 29. So turn to Deuteronomy 14 and verse 22. God's holy days, which we just began a few weeks ago for this cycle of this year, picture his plan for the salvation of mankind. For those who want to be involved in the work of God, they will be keeping these on an annual basis. It points us forward. It helps us to understand our basis of our origins in God's call and election at the beginning of those holy days. It helps us through the summer to prepare for the spring or the fall holy days that will eventually include all of mankind. God expects us to save and prepare for them so that we can celebrate them in a manner befitting their design and meeting, and that's the purpose of second tithe. God states in Proverbs 19:17, he says that it's his responsibility to care for the fatherless and widows as well. And he says there that if you give to the needy, the indigent, you lend to the Lord. That's his job. And when we save third tithe or focus on giving help to the indigent and the needy, we're doing his work with him again in all of those aspects. So in paying for his work on earth, paying, wrong term, in making our effort to contribute to his work on earth with first tithe, making our effort to make sure that we are saving so we can appropriately celebrate those holy days during the year, and then lastly, helping the needy and the indigent who need help in doing so, we're aligning ourselves with God and his will on all three levels. You see the incredible privilege that tithing is? When we involve ourselves in doing his work, we kind of partner with God as his children, and we work with his work. And it states here that he is indebted to us for doing so. That's Proverbs 7, 19 and verse 17. Let's read here, though, about second and third tithe. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 22. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, and you shall eat it before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. That's a very big statement that we've discussed before, what that means, the place of his rest and inheritance. The tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil and of the firstborn of your herds and flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Deep respect for him. This is clearly not a mention of first tithe, but a second tithe for keeping his holy days. Verse 24. But if the journey to the Feast of Tabernacles or at other occasions through the year is too long for you, that you're not able to carry the tithe of your produce, again, this is agrarian mostly, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, then the Lord your God has blessed you, verse 25, Then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. You shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part or inheritance with you. That's something I think that is often overlooked in this day and age, to help the Levites who do not necessarily go to the Feast of Tabernacles or other holy day seasons throughout the year with as much money as we do. Verses 28 through 29, though, is the third tithe mentioned. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. First and second tithe are paid or saved every year. A third tithe is once every 3 years. Verse 29. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. Mention of third tithe there. Now, what we understand in third tithe, that because the tax rates, income and otherwise, are so high in so many countries of the world, that a significant portion, quite likely, in fact, very likely, we pay more money to the state to take care of the helpless, the indigent, the widows and orphans, and so on, those who are needy, than we would even if we were saving third tithe. And since this is a kind of a corporate Israel application of third tithe, the church has recognized that it's no longer necessary to do this. If you do it, you will be blessed. But if it's too difficult for you, specifically if paying third tithe makes you in need of third tithe, you should probably not be doing it. At least that's the wisdom that the church is applying in this day and age. And for all of these applications of tithe, because it's a little bit more, very, very different than what you see as applied in the agrarian society of the scriptures, the ministry is always here to help you. If you want to know the right way to tithe, understand what your increase is, and so on, the ministry can help you make the decision as to how to do that. Again, God states that it's his responsibility to care for the fatherless and widows here, but if we want to involve ourselves with him, we should. Tithing, then, is a universal law, as our statement of beliefs says. It's designed by God to be an acknowledgement of his dominion and a faithful authentication of our desire to be involved in his purpose for creation. For those whose minds have been opened by God, tithing is an obligation. It's not an option. It's the duty of God's ministry to teach his people to pay God his tithe, but it's the responsibility of his people to obey that commandment. The ministry is in no way enforcing or regulates tithe paying. Again, we are not policemen. We're shepherds and servants. But those who willingly and enthusiastically tithe are truly blessed beyond measure, and the ministry can help you to see and understand that. In tithing, God has blessed us with the perfect financial system for providing for his work, celebrating his festivals, and caring for the poor. Let's be diligent, brethren, to pay God his tithe and reap his great blessings.